today. So please stand with me as we turn to Acts chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 35. So here we go, Acts chapter 15, verse 35. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word and the many lessons that you want to teach us today as we go through this end of Acts chapter 15 and chapter 16. And Lord, we open our hearts up, our minds to you. We submit to you now. We submit ourselves to a great work, the great work of your Holy Spirit. And thank you that you want to teach us and guide us and minister to us today. So thank you for what you want to do in our lives. And we welcome it. And we thank you so much for your presence and that you want to strengthen us, your church, today as we see this church being strengthened here. And we thank you and we praise you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I love these journeys of Paul, and there are really three missionary journeys. Some argue that there's a fourth journey on his last journey to Rome, where he lost his life, really, at the end of that journey when he arrived there. But we have already seen in Acts chapter 13 and 14 Paul's first missionary journey, as he was already ready and able to go and impact many different cities with the gospel message and to have a great impact, really, on this area of Asia Minor. And it's really wonderful to see all of these things that Paul did. And then at the end of that, there were some legalists who were coming into the local church, and they were beginning to lay a burden upon them. And I define that, and the way I define it is really legalism is simply when we add any requirement that's not in the Bible to our salvation or to our relationship with the Lord. You add anything that is not biblical. For example, we're having the water baptism in a few weeks. If somebody came up to you and said, "You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized to be saved," that's legalism. That's not allowed. And so in addressing those issues, and it makes sense they would have had to address those issues because they didn't have the written New Testament to explain these things, Paul went with Barnabas and they went to Jerusalem and they had what's called the Jerusalem Council. They came together and discussed these things. And that's what's recorded in Acts chapter 15 as we see them kind of resolving this issue. And so we saw their resolution at the end of that. They even specifically told them in this Jerusalem Council that that was a requirement that was not to be laid upon people. The requirement that had been laid back then was that they were telling people, Jewish people were coming in saying, you have to be circumcised as well as believe in Jesus. So they're laying this extra burden, and that is legalism. So Paul addressed that issue, made it clear that they are not to be circumcised to be saved. Can't make that requirement. And so after he did that, Paul and Barnabas were ready to go back out, and they had spent some time still there. We're told back in verse 34 of chapter 15, and that they're actually in verse 33. They had stayed there for a time, and they were ministering to people, and it seemed good to Silas to remain there, and Silas is going to become a traveling companion here with Paul. Well, with that, after they'd been there for some time, you'll notice that they'd been in Antioch, and then finally, one day, after all of this Jerusalem council settled, Paul, with the heart of a pastor, comes along and says, "Hey, guys, it's time we go back and minister to the churches." So please notice here, the beginning of this, verse 36, it's Paul's desire, the Lord put it upon his heart, that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word." And I love it. Just the caring, wonderful heart of a pastor, a shepherd, that he cares about the people who have come to the Lord. Now, in the Great Commission, we're told to go and make disciples of all the nations. And I believe that you can be a disciple, you can be a convert, and you not really be wholly submitted to the Lord and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's what the Lord has called us to do, is to make disciples of all the nations. And so Paul wants to make sure these people are growing in godliness, growing in their desire to be a disciple, to be completely sold out for the Lord. And so that's what Paul is concerned about, is that these people are growing to being disciples. And so you'll notice he wants to go back and visit the brethren in every city. What a great concern he had. He was wondering about them, wanting to know how they're doing. And you'll notice he said, "Let us go where we have preached the word and see how they are doing." So just a wonderful, wonderful thing. As we run into people, or as we in life get to experience a friend that comes into a relationship with the Lord, there should be a deep concern in us for their well-being, for their spiritual growth, that they would grow and become mature, be able to disciple others and love them and help them know how they can come into a relationship with the Lord. And that is Paul's great desire here, that they would be disciples as well. Well, with that, wonderful, they come up to a little bit of a problem here. Please notice that there's a little bit of a difference of opinion. I guess I shouldn't say a little bit, because it tells us in verse 39 that the contention became so sharp, they actually parted from one another. Paul and Barnabas, what a friendship they must have had. I think about when Paul was first saved, and he had spent some time in Arabia, we believe, not long after he got saved. But it was Barnabas who had stood up for him and said, "This guy's for real," with the people in Jerusalem. He had been almost his only ally early on in his walk of being a Christian. And so he probably had a great love for this man. And I of course, believe throughout all of the Bible had a great love for him. But these men have a difference of opinion about a particular issue. Please notice what this issue was. Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Now I'm going to ask you to turn back very briefly to Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. It's interesting to me how little we are told about why John Mark kind of disappeared from the scene in their first missionary journey. So this young man, John Mark, we're actually told in the book of Colossians, he's a cousin of Barnabas. And Barnabas being one of his name means son of encouragement. Of course he wanted to take John Mark with him. He wanted to encourage him in his walk with the Lord. But we notice in 13, verse 13, it says, "When Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." We're not given any reason why. Very interesting. Just told he departed from them. Now, obviously, Paul and Barnabas probably had a much better idea as to why John Mark left them on that trip. Well, you've got two very different personalities here in Paul and Barnabas. If ever there was a type A personality, Paul is it. So if you're a type A and sometimes you can have a tendency to run people over because you've got your list, you've got your agenda, you're going to get things done today, and you can forget the personal side. You can run people right over, and then later, sometimes the Lord speaks to you, and, "Oh my goodness, what did I do to that poor person today? I just ran them right over." But you can do that as type A's, but that's Paul. Paul's like, I'm not up for taking this guy who's going to leave us when they're in the middle of a journey. Can't handle that. That's Paul's personality type. But he's not the son of encouragement. He's not the one that wants to take somebody who's had a bad experience and encourage them and do these things. That is not to say Paul doesn't have a great concern for people in the body of Christ. He had a great concern. That's why he wanted to go on this trip. But he didn't appear to potentially have much tolerance for people who weren't just totally gung-ho like he would. And I mean, you know, sometimes in some ways I look at Paul, I think of these you know, movies where you've got these Marine generals, or the Marine, what are these guys, the sergeants, man, these drill sergeants, and they'll push these guys. Just seems to me that's kind of Paul's personality, but he was determined. Now, they are so determined. Barnabas is determined to take with him John Mark. Paul insisted. That's not a good combination. These two people are both dead set on what they want to have happen. And so they're not going to stay together as they deal with this particular issue. And I like how Kenneth Weiss translates one of these verses here, speaking of Barnabas. He translates this and says, "Now Barnabas, after thinking the matter over, kept on insisting they take along with them also John, the one called Mark. But Paul kept on considering it that part of wisdom with reference to this one who withdrew from them." Paul thought it was wisdom not to take him, but yet Barnabas kept on insisting. Well, it actually led to them separating. And because we're told in verse 39, the contention became so strong that they parted from one another. Now, it's interesting to me that this word contention, we don't know how heated it got between them. And so to some level, it's not even worth speculating a lot about what really happened between them. And that word is only used one other time in the New Testament when it talks about stirring one another up to good works. So it's actually used in a good way there. They're just very passionate, these two men, about their opinion about what's happening here. And I really do think it's important, this is just personally my opinion, that it's very dangerous to assume either one was necessarily wrong here. They may have both had a little bit of wrong. Who knows? In their heart, we don't know. I don't want to assume that. Love hopes all things. But yet these two men had a strong opinion. And one of the things that I think a very important lesson to get out of this interesting little passage is that this is not an issue of clear sin of right or wrong. It's not as though John Mark sinned in going home. They were on a journey. He decided to go home. We don't know why. And yet he went home. But now Paul is believing that he doesn't want to take him. Barnabas believes he should take them. So this is not an issue of sin. These are just two men that have a strong opinion about a particular issue. And as we walk in the Lord, and especially in your ministry to the Lord, you will have differences of opinion with someone else. That is okay. It is okay to have a difference of opinion, even to part ways over a particular issue. The real issue is we can't harbor bitterness or anger or be mad towards each other or any of these other things. That's not allowed. That is sin. And we don't get to do that with one another. And so I find it interesting. They were serious about this issue. They decided to part. So I don't necessarily find problem with either one. And it's interesting, the Lord really doesn't go there. He doesn't ascribe one was more right or one was more wrong. And then as we look here, some try to believe that Paul was more right because now the book almost all entirely shifts to Paul and Barnabas kind of falls off the scene. But I don't see it that way. We see Paul spoken of, or Barnabas spoken of other times in the New Testament. In fact, Paul lifts him up as a great example in the letter to the Corinthians. And it's interesting to me because Paul had not even gone to Corinth at the time that he had been here. So he later knows that if they weren't at least together in Corinth, at least he knows Barnabas had an impact on the people in Corinth, and he lifts him up as an example. So he still retained his love for Barnabas and his care and concern for him, and I believe his respect for Barnabas's ministry. And so very encouraging to me that we know. I'm also encouraged to know that Mark does end up getting completely back involved in the ministry. In fact, in the last book of Paul that Paul ever wrote, and in fact in the last chapter of the last book that he wrote, he writes this, "Only Luke was with me. Get Mark," speaking of this very Mark he didn't want to take with him, "get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Isn't that wonderful? The Lord redeemed everything by the end. And these two became close friends, really, really, Paul even felt really served by Mark. And I just really love that of the Lord, how he does these wonderful things. Well, the Lord did really do a great thing here. The Lord truly does work all things together for good. And so I just want to look at that and let us know that a couple of great lessons here. These two men did not let their differences separate them from the commission God had for them. They both were faithful to carry out the mission God had given them. So don't ever let any disagreement or struggle in your walk with the Lord stop you from fulfilling the commission God has given you. These men did not let that happen, and I love it, and it's very, very encouraging to me. And it's very possible to have differences and yet still move on in the things of the Lord. And so I think we should be encouraged by that. These two men were faithful. And as you look at it, you look at the result of what happened here, I'm encouraged because the Lord got two totally different missionary journeys out of this disagreement. He got two sets of missionaries going around the early world. And so they could have had twice the impact they would have had they hung out together. And so it's very, very encouraging. The Lord really used this for good. And so they went out there. Notice here, Paul chose Silas. He departed. He was commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And they were strengthening the churches because they were going back to them, encouraging them. And also they were bringing this news from this Jerusalem council. And if you notice, we already saw up here that they had been encouraged, and that verse 32 said when they brought this letter first to Antioch, that strengthened the brethren. Now they're strengthening them here. And so a wonderful thing. So just some good lessons here we learned from these two. And I don't want to go near assuming right or wrong here. The Lord knows the details. But it's wonderful. It doesn't say they harbored a grudge or anything towards each other. And there's a wonderful future in the New Testament we see of these two men as well. So praise the Lord. Well, so here we go. Paul begins the second journey and the Lord follows him. Notice in verse 1, then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. He said, wow, didn't you just go to Jerusalem Council and say you don't have to be circumcised? We'll look at why that was okay to Paul. And they all knew his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. Well, here we go. Interesting. Almost right away, as they come to the city of Derbe, Paul runs into this young man by the name of Timothy. Well, he really falls in love with this Timothy, as you will know. In fact, the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy because at some point in their journeys, Timothy decides to hang out at Ephesus, and he becomes the young pastor of the new church in this young town, this young growing Christian movement in Ephesus. And so Paul later writes to him letters instructing him how to lead this young church as this young pastor is there. But here is where he first encounters him and really falls in love with him and really, really cares for him. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about Timothy that we're told some interesting things. He did have a mixed parentage in terms of his cultural background. His father was Greek and his mother was Jewish. And we are told a few other things about him. Please notice in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren. Now, that's needed to be a leader. That is absolutely needed. Because later in Paul's letter to Timothy himself, in those one of those pastoral epistles, we read here how he ministered to him and told him, in looking for requirements for elders in the church, one of the requirements is a bishop must be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. It just means he's above reproach. He doesn't have open and obvious sins and issues in his life that are inconsistent with what he claims about his relationship with the Lord. Also, it said he was well spoken of by the brethren. A leader also must be well spoken of at some level, even for those outside the church. Because in that same passage, 1 Timothy 3, leaders' requirements, it says, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so here is this young man already at a very young age, had a very good reputation among people. Paul recognizes the call upon his life and wants to take him with him and disciple him to be a real leader in the early church. And he certainly did become that. Now notice what the first act that Paul does with him. After the Jerusalem Council, after making it crystal clear you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, what does Paul do? He takes this young guy and has him circumcised. And you can look at that and go, wow, that's really weird. Is that an inconsistency? Is Paul a hypocrite? What is he doing? Is Paul now a legalist? And I can tell you emphatically, no way, Paul is not a legalist. Paul in no way in this passage tied it to Timothy's salvation. Remember, that's the term, the definition of a legalist. When you add a requirement to somebody's salvation or their relationship with the Lord. Paul was circumcising Timothy for a completely different reason, which I believe is completely acceptable and pleasing to God. Because if you notice in verse 3, we're told the why. You see the word because in there in the middle of verse 3? Because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now what would happen is, they would go into a community, and if there was a lot of Jewish people there, and they knew who Timothy was, had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. Now, they're weak because they don't know the scripture yet. They don't know it properly. They don't need know that you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. That would have been a stumbling block or a mental hurdle for them to get over to think, hey, how can I even listen to this guy? He's not a Jew. He's never been a Jew. He's not been circumcised. Paul wanted to remove that hurdle, and he was willing to do that. And I find it wonderful that this young Timothy was willing to do that. Now, I don't know what the anesthetics were like in that day, but for a young man to go through that is a big deal. That is dying to self to serve other people. But let me read to you how Paul looked at this scene. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, and that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men that I might win, that I may by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you. Paul thought it was perfectly acceptable to do something he had the freedom to do, to have Timothy circumcised. Timothy agreed with it. He did not want there to be a stumbling block between him and someone else. I like how Romans 15 puts it. I think this maybe puts it best. In there, Paul wrote, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." And it's interesting to me when the Lord talks about people in scriptures who struggle with freedoms that some have or they don't have, for example, eating certain food, he referred to those who were hung up on those things as being weak. And here he describes them. He said, we ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. So what he's really saying is these Jewish men, they would have been weak in that, spiritually weak in this area of their knowledge that you do not have to be circumcised. And yet Paul, knowing that, didn't want, again, for this to be a hurdle. He didn't want people to have to overcome this. I think it's just brilliance on his part to not want to do that to people. And so he removes that hurdle so that it just is not a non-issue. Some would have just never even opened their ears because of Timothy having not been circumcised. But, you know, I commend Timothy for being willing to do this. So really, the great lesson of this passage, I look to Timothy for that. We need to be willing to die to ourselves to serve others. We can't violate God's word to serve others. Sometimes people may so lower their standard to serve others, you don't even look like the Lord anymore. But that is not the case here. That's not the case here. This is a man, Timothy, who is willing to allow this to happen to him at a young age. Tremendous pain he would have gone through to allow this to happen to him. But he's willing to do it to minister to the Jewish people he knew he would come into contact with. The Gentiles wouldn't have cared if he had been circumcised. He wasn't in any way closing off that audience. They didn't care. And so there was no real loss here. There was no downside to him doing this, but a great upside in terms of ministering to the Jewish community. And so a wonderful thing that he did here. Timothy was willing to go along. And then notice, they delivered the decrees about the circumcision. So we're told about the circumcision. Then they bring these decrees about tying it to salvation, and the church was strengthened. And then we move into a new scene where now Paul's really kind of determining, Lord, where do you want us to go? It was in his heart, if you remember back in verse 36 of chapter 15, to go back to every city they had ministered to in their first journey. But the Lord has other plans for him. Now, please notice here in verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they had come to Mysia, and they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now we come into what I think is a couple of very, very interesting little scenes here. Please notice right away, they had now determined they wanted to go through the region of Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word of God in Asia. Now that may seem a little odd to you when you first read that. Does God not care about the people of Asia? Absolutely not. Certainly not the issue. But it's interesting here that we see that the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach in Asia. Then they even want to go to Bithynia. They tried to go there. The Spirit did not permit them there. Now, I'm encouraged in a couple of ways here when I look at this passage. Number one, I want you to see, as I've been reminding us the last few weeks, the Holy Spirit is God. He speaks. And he intends to speak to us as his children. He wants you to hear his voice. It should not be abnormal. It should not be weird to think that God wants to speak to me personally. He wants to speak to each of us. He wants to guide us and lead us in our walk with the Lord. And it shouldn't be strange. And I'm encouraged because here he is. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And he's willing to speak it to his leaders. I'm also encouraged in a weird way because I look at these leaders and even they struggled a little bit with trying to hear from the Lord. So now I hope you look at that and go, wow, they're just humans like me just trying to hear from the Lord. Some way it might be a little discouraging. You might go, well, if the great apostle Paul struggled to hear from the Lord, I've got no hope at all. I'm never going to get it. But that's not true. They're just like you. They're just men who are trying to hear from the Lord and they were trying to go and do these things. But the Holy Spirit was speaking to them, and he was not permitting them to go in this particular direction. Now, be encouraged, because later in Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, let me read you a verse that, as he opens the book, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There ends up being plenty of disciples in the area of Asia and Bithynia. The Lord certainly gets to that region and gets believers there to minister to people. The Lord loves that area. He just had other plans for Paul on this particular journey. And so God's Holy Spirit speaks. He wants us to hear His voice, and we need to obey Him. What I really love is that once Paul does know, though, exactly where the Lord wants him to go, please, it is very important that we notice in verse 10 that word immediately. The moment Paul knows what God has for him, the moment he knows God wants him to go and minister in the area of Macedonia, he picks up his bags and he moves right away. And this is very important for us as Christians, that as we are trying to hear from the Lord, as we're trying to hear His voice and be led by Him, sometimes you may not know, but we're not to stop trying. I am encouraged that it says in verse 7, they tried to go into Bithynia. They were trying to move forward. They were trying to hear God's voice. But then finally, once they really were sure what God wanted them to do, there was no hesitation whatsoever. Now, how many of you, in raising your children, have gotten frustrated when you tell them to take out the trash and 2 hours later, the big full trash can sitting there in the kitchen or wherever you keep your trash can? What is one of the lessons you teach your children constantly? When I tell you to do something, I mean for you to do it now. Not tonight, not tomorrow, now. And the Lord is telling us the same thing in this passage. Children, when I tell you to do something, take note of the Apostle Paul. He immediately obeyed me. And that's a wonderful thing. We need to learn this lesson from Paul. Once he knew what God had for him, he immediately took off and was obedient to the Lord. And so that's what our walk is supposed to be like. And so we can be very, very encouraged by him in this walk that he took. And so here he was being obedient to the Lord. So a couple of lessons here just in these few verses, 6 to 10. Number one, a reminder that God's Holy Spirit has a will and He speaks. And you should constantly be seeking to hear from the Lord. Number two, always keep seeking to know the will of the Lord. Keep seeking it just as they did, as they kept trying to hear from Him. And then finally they heard. And once you do hear His voice, be immediate in obeying Him, in obeying His voice. So with that, the rest of this chapter is about them coming to the city of Philippi, which we're told is in verse 12 is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So Macedonia is a larger region, and they're going to come to the primary city, Philippi, in that region. And some pretty interesting things are going to happen to Paul and Silas here in this new city. So let's begin to read verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, in his obedience, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. It was their custom in this place to pray at this place. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So the first thing we see is they come into this new city. The real action is going to begin after this scene in verse 16. But the first thing they do is they come here. And what I believe happened is Paul would have gone there and he would have looked for the synagogue. By the next chapter, we realize, and we've already seen it really very much here in Paul's journeys, but chapter 17, verse 2 says, Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and verse 1 told us he went to the synagogue. I think it was because Paul would come to a new city, and he already knew there was an established group of people who had at least some level of concern for the things of the Lord. So it's a ready-made place to go share the gospel and begin to minister to people. Well, apparently, there is no synagogue, it appears, in this city. Never is there made any mention of a synagogue here in this trip here in the city of Philippi. So he goes there and doesn't find anything. But what I love is, though, he didn't stop seeking because somehow he came across word that people met to pray at this river. And so he kept at it, and he just diligently was looking to minister to people. And so notice, please, on the Sabbath day, verse 13, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. So they didn't have the custom of having a synagogue to come and meet and pray and study the scripture. They came to the riverside, and so that's where Paul went, and it was their custom there. And they sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, I want to encourage you women today that when you look at even today, a lot of religions around the world, they do not put you on a plane that is equal with men. But Jesus Christ has done more to elevate the presence of women in a society than anybody ever has or any movement. In fact, even in this day, the rabbis basically said it would be better not to preach the word of God to women. They just didn't appreciate that. And yet here is Paul. He goes out. He sees all these women there. He's willing to share the gospel with them and tell them Jesus is ready to love them too. And it's very, very encouraging to me that Paul was willing to do that. He was flexible. He did whatever he needed to do to get the gospel. And so please notice here, because he was faithful to share, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so she hears these things. She obviously had some kind of a desire. She'd already desired to come down to this riverside to know the things of the Lord, to spend time in prayer. And yet this was her day that the Lord helped her have this revelation and understanding of the things of the Lord. And she gave her heart to the Lord that day. And then we even see, notice she even had an impact on her family. It's a wonderful thing. Notice verse 15, she and her household were baptized. She went to her household and shared the gospel with them. And then they were baptized. And certainly, I do not believe Paul would have baptized anybody without them having their own personal profession of faith. So I believe her whole family got saved in the process as well. Wonderful picture here. We also know that this was probably a pretty wealthy woman, because if you'll notice, her house was big enough with her and her household to also house some of the disciples here. That was very rare in that day for you to have a house big enough to be able to house all of these people. And so even though it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, this woman did it. And look, God over her wealth. She was a businesswoman. She dealt in this color purple. Probably made a lot of money. Purple was typically the color royalty there. And so only the royalty tended to own clothes with this color purple. And she was a seller of this purple. So she would have even had contact with a lot of people that were way up. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord would save this probably wealthy woman. And she probably went on to have quite a successful ministry, I'm assuming, with the wealthy people around the world. And I'm encouraged by that. The Lord knows how to insert people wherever he needs them. And so he was very faithful to do that. But here we see a great lesson here. Paul was faithful to preach the gospel wherever he needed to and to whomever he needed to as he ministered to these women by the riverside, and he encouraged them. And so Paul went in and stayed with them. Now things start getting a little rocky for him in the city of Philippi. As notice as we read on verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination. This woman is demon possessed. This is a fallen angel, a demon that has inhabited this woman. She was possessed with a spirit of divination. They met us who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So she made her masters a lot of money. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, these poor guys, their hope of profit was gone. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us Romans to receive or observe." Then the multitudes rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we are. Please put yourself into this scene. Paul's walking along, and there's this young girl who's demon-possessed, who has the ability because of this demon possession to tell the future. This word divination simply is a word used in Scripture speaking of somebody who is foretelling the future apart from the Lord. If you attempt to foretell the future apart from the Lord through some wild tarot cards or some worship of the stars or some other means, that is divination. And the Lord flat out calls it an abomination in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord hates that. We are only to know the future as we read Scripture. That's why so much of the Scripture was future. Over a quarter of all of the Bible was future at the time it was penned. A quarter of the Bible is future. All prophecy the Lord gave us. He told us the future He wants us to know. And that's all we need to know. But here is this woman. She has a spirit of divination. And she's walking along. And notice what she says. I find this very interesting that everything she says in these few days is the truth. Is it not? Please notice in verse 17. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now part of me wonders, why would Paul be upset with somebody who keeps speaking the truth when he's following them? Now, part of me, I also know how annoying it is to keep hearing the same thing said over and over again. And you may just get tired of that, and he just wants to shut this thing down. He wants to shut her down. But I think there's a very important, much more important spiritual reason why Paul did this. And I'm going to use the cults as an example. When you look at cults today, one of the reasons cults are so dangerous is because they do teach some truth. They do teach truth. They'll teach a lot of things about the Bible. They'll even quote some scripture and maybe even believe some of it to be true. But the worst danger of all to me is somebody who mixes in a little bit of error with truth. That's very dangerous. At least if somebody come up to you and they're lying all the time, well, you can discount them pretty quickly. Well, you're just a flat-out liar. I can't trust a word you say. But if somebody comes in and tells you a couple of things you're going to believe, and then you kind of get, hey, they seem pretty for real, and then they start slipping in a little bit of error, they are a very, very dangerous group of people. And that, I think, is what Paul was concerned about. This woman is possessed by a demon, an angel that rebelled on God, and if she's speaking the truth today, she will not be speaking the truth at some point in her future. And God didn't want anybody putting any weight or any gravity in anything that this woman had to say. And I think the Lord, not only does the Lord just care and concern for this woman, He also wanted to make sure nobody heeded the things that she had to say. And so the Lord gives Paul some kind of a word of knowledge and lets him know, it's time, I'm freeing this girl today. I'm taking this spirit out of her. And so Paul turns to her, I think, again, wanting to protect people from falling for what she's going to say and then whatever else she would say in the future. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Well, that's great. And you would think, man, if those owners should have just thrown a party that night, isn't this great? This poor slave girl we own, she's been freed from this demon. I am so excited for her. That's not exactly what happened, is it? All they cared about was their wallet. That's all they cared about. Their hope of profit was gone. Their little money-making machine is now useless for divination. And they knew that all of their profit opportunity was gone. That's all they cared about. Now, you'll find it very interesting, I do, that there are only two times in all of the book of Acts where Paul is really come after by Gentile people. Most of the people that come after Paul are Jews. Interesting. But only two times did Gentiles come after him and have him arrested. Both times it's over money. Later when he's making the idols, the guys that are making all the little silver idols, I think it was in the city of Ephesus, and he came and told them those idols are nothing, well, their sales dropped off. They weren't very happy. And they had him arrested that time too. So it's funny what money will do. The love of money can be a root of all evil. It's not money itself, it's the love of money. That was this men's problem. They were not happy for this young girl. And so what did they do? Well, they were just so mad. Notice they seized Paul, dragged him into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates, these men being Jews. Now, the magistrates, we'll see later, made a bad decision here. They didn't question them at all to find that they were Roman citizens, and that's going to be a serious issue to them a little bit later. But assuming they were just Jews, not Roman citizens, they believed this lie. They were teaching things that Romans couldn't observe or teach, as we're told in verse 21, and the multitude rose up and the magistrates tore their clothes. Now, I want you to put yourself into this scene. Paul's been faithful, completely faithful to God. He has listened to the Holy Spirit. He's gone to Macedonia. He's been faithful to preach the gospel in Philippi. He's even cast out a demon. He knows he is completely in the center of God's will. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do, and he finds himself, his clothes are stripped off of him. That was the Roman way of doing that. When they beat you, They didn't just leave your clothes on. They wanted you bare. They were naked when they beat them. And that was their practice. They believed in a deterrent. And so they took him, they ripped his clothes off, they beat him with many stripes. Sometimes they would use rods, sometimes like a firm whip, sometimes they would use leather straps with objects on the end of those straps. And please notice, they gave them many stripes. The word in there is poly. And we know that in English. Poly, it means many. They were beaten many times and thrown into prison. And in fact, I want you to notice, please, down a little bit later in verse 33, they were beaten pretty badly because they were at a minimum still bleeding, because down in verse 33, later the jailer washes their stripes. They have been beaten pretty severely here. And then on top of that, they fastened their feet in the stocks there in verse 24. And this was also intended to do really a lot of damage to them, and they wanted to hurt them. Now, as we look at what these people did to them, it's interesting how they would hurt them. The Unger's Bible Dictionary describes what they did to them when they put people in stocks: a wooden frame in which the feet, hands, and neck of a person were fastened so that his body was held in a bent position. So it's very uncomfortable. They intentionally widened their feet. These stocks had more than, F.F. Bruce says this, these stocks had more than two holes for the legs, which could be forced wide apart in such a way as to cause the utmost discomfort and cramping pain. They have been beaten, they're bleeding badly, and now they're put in these stocks where they're going to be in a tremendously uncomfortable position, bleeding and everything, and they're completely obedient to God. They're completely in the center of God's will. And I want us to be, I hope, greatly encouraged. God will allow you to go through great things in order to minister to other people. God is not afraid to put us through great things so that we will minister to other people. It's very interesting to me. But what I think is so powerful about this scene is, look at that, and I want to ask you to think about, how would you have reacted that night if this has just happened to you? We seem to complain when somebody said something bad about us, talk behind our back, or did something else. These people were beaten brutally. And yet, the most powerful thing about this scene, I think, of all of it, is verse 25. Notice what they did with this beating. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Now I ask you, is that what you would be doing? I don't know that that's what I would be doing. Now, James chapter 1 makes it crystal clear. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," and it goes on and says many other things it does. It's all a wonderful thing the Lord does in our lives. But these men here are in tremendously, I've got to believe their bodies are just incredible pain. And here they are at midnight. They are praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening to them. This is really powerful, and it rebukes me amazingly when I think about how quick I am to complain and object to the things that I go through in my walk with the Lord. I mean, it's just right in my face, and I need it. I need to hear this. And so notice what he does. They're in there, they're praising the Lord. And then it's a wonderful scene. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaking. Immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's chains were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, this is an interesting scene. In the Roman world, if you were watching over prisoners and one of them escaped, you assumed their sentence. That was serious. This is a whole prison full of people who've been sentenced. This guy knew he was dead. And I think he just figured, why wait? I'm dead. They're freed. They're bailing out of here. I'm just going to kill myself now and get it over with. And I think that's exactly what was going through the mind of this jailer. He drew a sword. He's about to kill himself. And then notice here, I think Paul is in the midst of the beating, in the midst of the discomfort of the scene he's in, God gives him a word of knowledge, because I don't think he could even see what was going on. Because notice here, it says, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." How did he even know this man had pulled out a sword to kill himself? Now you may think there was lighting, but there wasn't. If you look at the next verse, he called for a light, that's the jailer, and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He didn't even know, he couldn't even see what was going on in the room. And yet here, this man here was about to kill himself. Paul knew that the man was about to kill himself and yelled at him not to. He also had the knowledge none of the prisoners had ran out. somehow the Lord supernaturally kept these prisoners from running. That would have been their first inclination to bail out of here, but they didn't, because Paul tells them here very clearly, we are all here. I find it incredibly interesting, a scene that God kept them all here. And then, very powerful, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What a beautiful scene. And Paul gives him an incredibly simple answer, not a 50-minute dissertation. He just says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, I think one of the, again, the great lesson of really this, mainly this whole chapter, is that God will allow us to go through great things in order to minister to other people. But it's really made very obvious in verse 31, because I ask you, how did the jailer even know that he should come to Paul and ask him that question? How did he know? Why did it make sense to this jailer to run to Paul and say, what must I do to be saved? What was it that he had seen? What was his night like? How did he know he could come to Paul? And it was because Paul had been beaten, and yet he was praying and singing hymns to God that night. It was because of his faithfulness not to complain. It was because of his faithfulness to count it all joy when he faces various trials. That's why this man knew where to come to be saved. And it's very encouraging. And it tells me, Christians, people are watching us. They're constantly, eyes are on us. Sometimes for me in ministry, people tell you, oh, you know, you feel like you're in a fishbowl. You know what? I'm not alone. You're in one too, whether you know it or not. In your workplace, you're in a fishbowl. If anybody ever finds out you're a Christian, they're going to be watching you. They will be watching you. And sometimes you don't even have to say much. Just over time, enough knows. I'm not doing that with you. I found it interesting, just a funny little thing. We got an email. We dropped our second daughter off at college this week and had to leave her. And it was an interesting thing. This morning we opened up our email. My wife read the email, and her email said, thanks for teaching me to say no. I've already used it several times. The Lord told me to let her choose the college she wanted to go. She chose a secular college, and there she is, learning to say no many times. She will be noticed quickly. Her testimony will be noticed rather quickly for standing for the Lord. But here they are. Paul was faithful to stand for the Lord. And because he stood for the Lord, I love it. Notice, in a way, he didn't have to preach one word to this man. His singing did all the preaching for him. His upbeat attitude, his joy spoke everything the man needed to know. And I don't know, his hymns must have probably said something about being saved, but whatever. I mean, it just, his life was a witness to the Lord. And so the man ran in and he knew where to go. I love that. People will ultimately know where to go. In my life, I had one of the most interesting scenarios a couple years ago. I worked with a woman, and I had worked with her for probably about a year, and I had shared the Lord with her on different occasions. And one day she came to me about a friend of hers, and this was an incredibly horrible thing. A woman lost her infant baby on one day and then went and took her life. And she called me because these friends of hers live back in Minnesota, and the husband is left alone. They've for years been praying for a child, lost this child, and then the woman couldn't take the grief, and she killed herself that day. Just like, oh my goodness. But this woman, who wanted to have nothing to do with the Lord, clearly when I talked to her about things, did not want to know. But she came to me that day and asked me to pray for this couple. And I was encouraged that day because I know the Lord was moving on her heart to minister to her that there is a place you can go when things are rough. You can go to God. Now, she then moved away not long after that. I haven't even kept in contact with her. But I'm always grateful when I know the Lord is ministering to people and getting through to them. Our lives make a difference. People are watching. And even in the midst of hard things. And again, look at the depth of the hardness of what Paul went through here. That's what God's called us to be willing to do and still be joy-filled. And that's when our lives can make a great witness. Now notice here, the man did exactly what Paul told him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your whole household. Now this does not, Paul would never teach somebody that his house is going to be saved just because of his choice. This man and his children needed to make their own decision for the Lord. They needed to come to the Lord. In the book of Ezekiel, it's probably made no more clear than there than any other verse in the Bible. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. We all stand alone for our decision of whether or not we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That makes me believe this man's whole entire family, He went home as the leader. He's witnessed to his family. They gave their hearts to the Lord. They were baptized as well. We've now seen three of these occasions in the book of Acts. Cornelius, his whole household got saved. Lydia, this woman in this passage, her whole household got baptized. Now this Philippian jailer all got saved as well. Praise the Lord. And all of this because of Paul's faithfulness in the midst of a tremendous beating on this night. He was willing to submit to God no matter what the cost, and I'm very, very encouraged by that. And so we need to be witnessing to our children and preparing them so that they can accept the Lord when it's time. And so we see here, notice, he took them the same hour of the night, verse 33, washed their stripes. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he brought them into the house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. What a wonderful, glorious night for this man. He was only hours earlier ready to kill himself and go eternally to hell. That's where he would have gone without placing his faith in Jesus. That's what the Bible says. And yet now him and his entire household is going to heaven because of Paul's faithfulness. Now, God would have gotten through to this man, I believe, some other point. But Paul got to be used of God mightily because of his faithfulness in a terribly difficult situation. And that's what God calls us to, the great lesson of this chapter. And then notice, very quickly as we end, when it was the day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "Now therefore depart, go in peace." They just wanted to hush, quietly send them away and act like it didn't happen. And Paul said, "They have beaten us openly. Uncondemned Romans have thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly. No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." And I don't think this is Paul being vindictive. He's not trying to get back at anybody. I think there's a very specific reason why Paul is calling these people on the carpet for what they did. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now, I'm just going to give you my opinion why I think Paul did this. This was a brand new church. Paul has just preached in the city. People are now just now getting saved. And here he would have already probably been seen as this new guy, potentially as a rebel. He has come and he has been arrested, and he just secretly kind of disappeared. It might have left a stain as though what this man is teaching is wrong. And so Paul's like, "I'm not going to have my early church go through that. I don't want their witness to be stained. Well, I have not done anything wrong in what I have done here." And I think that's what he wanted to communicate. So he said, "You bring these men in here and you tell them to walk us out of here." And I think it was really a stroke of brilliance. And here, that's what they did. Well, these guys ended up being very afraid because they were never allowed to do what they did to a Roman. They assumed they were Jews and had not had Roman citizenship. They were not allowed to do any of what they did, beating anybody without a trial. And so the Lord even used that to make these men afraid to then bring them out and do what they did. And so Paul was faithful. And so we see in closing, let's not miss the great, great picture of this chapter. God speaks to his people. And I want you to put this together. God's Holy Spirit, through a dream and a vision, led Paul to go to this place to be wildly beaten and thrown in prison so that this family can be saved. It is just a wonderful thing. Paul was completely in the middle of God's will here and went through all of this, and God designed it all so that this family could get saved. And so it just let it sit on our hearts. What are you willing to go through for the cause of the gospel? It's just a very powerful thing to sit in our hearts. And as we now begin to worship the Lord, what are we willing to go to? And are we truly willing to count it all joy when we face various trials? And this was a serious trial Paul went to. He might have thought he was going to die this night. I don't know. Sometimes people never actually literally didn't live through these beatings. But it's an incredibly powerful scene. So with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so faithful to us, and that you taught us through the Apostle Paul what we should be willing to put up with for your name's sake. And Lord, not just put up with it, in fact, put up with it and have great joy in the middle of it. Because you're working all things together for good. You wanting to minister to this family, this Philippian jailer's family, and Lydia and her family. And all of these things you're willing to do, and you're willing to put us through great discomfort. We're not above our master. Thank you that Jesus endured the worst of pain, and we're not above him. And you'll give us the power and the grace to endure whatever you call us to. And so, Lord, I'm thankful that you are willing to do this for us, and you're willing to use our lives to minister and bring many people to you. to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. So we thank you and praise you for these things, and we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.